There is a tendency in our culture, and certainly in our culture, but in the church as well, even in the Reformed Church, to forget upon whom the gospel depends. This only becomes more obvious when we consider what all the gospel encompasses, which according to Scripture includes the whole of redemptive history, extending backwards beyond the foundations of the world, you see, wherein the gospel was first decided between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and decreed that it would come to pass, extending forward then into eternity, wherein all those who have and will believe the gospel will live out the fullness of its promises in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the gospel entails everything. Everything. And we tend to forget that the gospel is that foundational truth behind all things that exist. The foundational purpose for all that exists and will ever come to pass is the gospel. Everything after the decree of the gospel, before creation and into the eternity, God has purposed for the fulfillment of the promises of the gospel. A plan to make for Himself a people after His own image, a people for His own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called them out of darkness and into His marvelous light, for His glory and for their eternal joy. For this purpose He made all things and purposed all things, sustains all things, and brings all things to pass. To fulfill His plan of the redemption of His people. His promise of redemption, which He sums up for us in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And hence, when we forget on whom the gospel depends, we forget much more than a fact about the Christian religion. And we lose much more than a simple doctrine. We lose our perspective on all of life, both here and now and hereafter. And as the Scriptures inform us, we walk in darkness. There was a time in his life when the Apostle Paul walked in darkness, if you recall. We read a great deal about that early in the early chapters of Luke's account in Acts, where Luke recorded Paul himself telling. Luke recorded Paul himself telling of it no more than two times more in chapters 22 and 26. Paul will recount that time in his life. He will mention it again in letters to the Galatians. And in the pastorals to Timothy, speaking of a time of ignorance when he believed he was accomplishing God's will for God, only to discover that after he was blinded by God, that God was accomplishing his own will all along. And he, Paul, had been opposing rather than serving God all along. And yet he learned that this too had been a part of God's plan all along to bring about the fulfillment of the promises of his gospel in his own time. At first by Paul's persecution of the church, and later by Paul's planting of churches by that same gospel. What changed for Paul was that God opened his heart to believe the gospel and to see upon whom the gospel depends. As Paul is famous for preaching, Christ and Him crucified. Period. Moreover, this faith in Christ was more than something Paul preached. It was something he lived for. And by that I mean it was something that he was willing to die for. We've already witnessed this truth on his first missionary journey that Paul took with Barnabas. And the Jerusalem Council recognized it as well when they heard of the accounts of their travels and what they had done, and what the Spirit had done through them. And here again in our second journey, passing back through the cities and the towns of Asia Minor, again where he was beaten and imprisoned in the Macedonia and pursued by mobs of Jews until he was entirely isolated from his companions, forced to continue on his own, which he did, because he knew upon whom the gospel depended. And it'd be all too easy to read of these accounts of Paul's journey in sacred scripture with a stoic, dutiful, Marvel superhero type of mindset, as if Paul were a superhuman. But that would be a mistake. For this isn't Hollywood, and it's not a Hollywood script. This is scripture, sacred scripture, and it's true. It's about real life. And Paul himself tells us as much when he later recounts this very part of his journey to the church in Corinth. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. Moreover, from the opening verses of our text this morning, we also know that Paul, by the time he reached Corinth, was broke. Whatever support he had received from the church in Antioch and the churches along the way had either been stolen, left behind with Silas or Timothy, or simply depleted, such that rather than being able to reason in the marketplaces as he had done in Athens, by the time Paul reached Corinth, he was forced to seek employment during the week and restrict reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles in the synagogue on the Sabbaths. And we might be tempted to wonder, again, if we had this superstitious perspective of Paul as some type of superhuman, we might begin tempted to wonder of how the apostle justified this in his own mind. How one who was commissioned by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel could justify refraining from the gospel ministry to seek employment as a tent maker. I would suggest that it had something to do with Paul's understanding of on whom the gospel depended. Paul knew that God didn't need him to ensure that the gospel would be proclaimed in the city of Corinth, or anywhere else for that matter. He did serve God. He didn't serve God as he pleased, you see. He served God as God pleased. And when faced with the power of God at work in the world that had brought him into such dire circumstances, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, Paul simply chose to be faithful to God and to work with what he had rather than to compromise the foundational principle of the gospel by giving the appearance that the gospel which he proclaimed and his ability to proclaim it depended upon himself or upon those to whom he proclaimed it. For the gospel depends upon God alone. As Paul proclaimed, faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And sure enough, this too was part of God's plan to introduce Paul to Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Jews who had been expelled from Rome in AD 49 by the Roman Emperor Claudius's edict because of civil disturbances over what was called an introduction of Christianity, the proclaiming of a mistitled Christus among the Jews in Rome. Think of that. Paul has never been to Rome. But Rome is experiencing the same things Paul is experiencing as he shares the gospel throughout Asia, down through Macedonia, and now in Corinth. When Paul entered Corinth, he was broke and utterly alone. Can you imagine what an encouragement it must have been, not only to find work, but to find work with a husband and wife who were fellow believers in Christ, and to learn that the gospel had already reached Rome, and that the church was already firmly established in Rome among the Gentiles by an imperial edict. It was set free from Jewish persecution. We need to try and appreciate how big the news of this was for Paul. His circumstances coming into Corinth, finding a job with this family, and learning of this news. We know the pragmatic perspective that predominated the Roman Empire: peace and prosperity for Romans above all. We've seen how this philosophy plays out when Pilate condemned Jesus, when Herod Agrippa condemned James and tried to arrest the other apostles, when the magistrates in the Roman colony of Philippi beat Paul and Silas without even giving them a trial. We see how relativistic ethics works. And though they apologize, they still asked them to leave the city, this Roman colony of Philippi. And up to this point, outside of his home church in Antioch, Paul's experience with proclaiming the gospel had been colored primarily by this type of violent opposition. Even up to this very point, he was on the run from violent opposition. Separated from his friends, his comrades in the gospel ministry, by violent opposition. From Jews, from Romans. And having arrived at Corinth, another Roman colony, Athens, Thessalonica, Berea, they were all free cities in the Roman Empire. Corinth is another Roman colony. And there, running into Christians living and working there and hearing about the church already in Rome, this news had to be a tremendous source of encouragement to Paul. Not to mention verse 5, where Silas and Timothy finally make it down from Berea in Macedonia and you're reunited with Paul to bring him even more good news. As Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live. If you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." For as much trouble as Paul had with the Corinthian church, this was a special place for Paul. good news is coming. And to the church in Philippi as well, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And even now, that help arrives with the arrival of Silas and Timothy in Corinth. And later, in reminding the church in Corinth as well, he says, when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, Silas and Timothy. And so I refrained and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. What is the boast of which Paul speaks? Is it faith doesn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God? That is, in the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which depends upon God alone. As Paul has said, he is but a servant of God through whom others believe as the Lord assigns to each. He plants, others water, but only God gives the growth. In this, we see again Paul's understanding of on whom the gospel depends. Likewise, we see again him working this understanding out in verses 5 and 6 of our passage when his refusal to compromise the gospel in order to win converts among the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogues leads him to instead shake the dust off of his garments and to turn to the Gentiles, showing that there is a limit to trying to reason with people. To use the vernacular of our Lord, a point at which one may realize that they are giving what is holy to dogs, or they are casting their pearls to the swine. There comes a point, for we also are called to make such judgments as we plant and water with the gospel. And we too must remember only God gives the growth. As we go about planting and watering the seeds of the gospel, that faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It would be nothing short of an act of self-justification to justify compromising the gospel in order to win converts to Christ. For then it's no longer God upon whom the gospel depends, but us. As we have pointed out before, those who self-justify always justify the harming of others, and ironically themselves. For by preaching a false gospel for the sake of some, they simultaneously withhold the true gospel from all. For we are saved by grace through faith as a gift from God, and that by hearing the gospel. And there's absolutely nothing any of us can do about that. The gospel doesn't depend upon us. The gospel depends upon God. And compromising the gospel is a sure indicator that we have forgotten this. And when this happens, the spirituality of the church is lost. Calling, conversion, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, and the perseverance of the saints, all reduced to works of men. rather than the power of God. How dull to tell self-righteous men that they are good enough for heaven. How dull and boring. Scripture tells us that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous men who need no repentance. And doesn't that seem to be the opposite in the world? Churches boast about their numbers, and they're usually obtained by compromising the gospel, catering to self-righteous men that they deserve heaven. One wonders how many churches agree with Scripture. We may be truly thankful that Paul and many others throughout the history of the church who heard and believed and went forth to proclaim the gospel and did indeed rejoice with all of heaven over each sinner who heard the gospel and repented, rather than the hundreds and hundreds, millions, thousands of hundreds of persons, righteous persons, who fill the pews merely to improve their odds. We may be thankful that our own heritage in the RCUS is built upon that same faith and the same gospel and that same joy. And we pray, may it ever be, regardless of whatever opposition or blasphemy the Lord has decreed we should face for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Him upon who it depends, that His people might ever rejoice in that all the glory for repentance and every sinner, every single one, belongs to God alone. That we as people might, in our generation, play a role and see even one such miracle of God, because that's what it is. When a sinner repents, it is a miracle of God. It is a rebirth of the Holy Spirit. It is a gifting of faith and a gifting of repentance. That we might play a role in that. That we might witness that miracle. Even once in our lifetimes. How amazing is that? Would you trade that for a room full of 1,000 self-righteous people? I pray not. And to this end, to the glory of God and our great joy, let us make every effort to remember and to stir one another to remember upon whom the gospel depends. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for this reminder from Your Word, this Holy Scriptures, Lord. We thank You for it. We thank You for the men whom You have called, whom You have caused to be born again, to see Your gospel. We thank You for the women, for the children, for all the families, the households whom You have revealed Yourself to, these miracles among us. Father, help us to see that the gospel depends upon You, that we might see these things for what they truly are, not the works of men, but the power of God at work among men. Lord, help us to see this, to treasure it, to remember on whom the gospel depends, that we might take Your gospel as Paul did, and to live that gospel in utter dependence upon You before the whole world, that others also might hear the gospel, that they might see the gospel, that we might not be among those who compromise Your gospel. for our own justification. Father, we pray this and ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.